It's just, I just feel like it's different to me. My focus in life was mostly on my job, you know, the military. I was active duty military for several years, and it's just different when you realize the Lord's changing your direction, and so you just have a different perspective. So I definitely have a different perspective than some, I have been told. I also, just my personality is such that I grew up as a pastor's kid. I've heard all the sermons preached, and to be honest, when I knew God was calling us into missions, one of the things I thought about was, I wonder if I can find my dad's old sermons, because I don't even know how to start this. You know, it's how do you just got to create something. You got to read your Bible and be like, well, there's a sermon right there. You know. That said, some passages sort of just lend themselves that way, and I will admit this. My Bible degree was online, the portion that was Bible, and so I didn't get the homiletics that most preachers have. So I say that as a caveat. If you don't like my preaching, well, it's because I didn't get the homiletics, I guess. I don't have the official Bible preacher training, but very practical in the way I look at things. And so when I look at Luke chapter 15, one of the first questions that comes to my mind is that I want to know, so we have all heard this set of parables, three parables that the Lord gives, and my first thought when I see it is, did Jesus Christ just decide, hey, everybody come around, I got a story to tell? And that is not the case. In fact, if you look through the scriptures, it is very rare that Jesus called people to come around him because he had a story to tell. In fact, most of the times, they come to him, and typically there's a problem presented, some sort of issue. Well, what's the issue here? Luke chapter 15, verse 1 says this, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just working in each individual heart through the Holy Spirit to train us, to develop us, and to use a passage in a room like this in every single heart in a different way, Lord. Not that we're interpreting the Bible differently, Lord, but that you can use this passage tonight in each one of our hearts in a different way and use it to change us, not because we are looking to a human to guide us, Lord, but we're looking to your word, that you would develop each one of us tonight in the way that you would have, if that means that we are submitting to you in a way that we haven't before, Lord, if that means just giving of the things that we have, giving of our time, whatever that may be, Lord, that you could use in this passage tonight to develop each one of us. I pray that you would use that. I pray that you would mold our hearts to you tonight, Lord. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. In Luke chapter 15, it starts off by letting us know. We see a little bit of a background as to why these three parables. You know, the parable of the prodigal son is known by people who aren't Christians and probably don't know anything else about the Bible, right? And yet they know this story of the prodigal son. Do they know the beginning of the story? Why did Jesus tell this story? Well, it says here that these drew near unto him. It calls them publicans and sinners. Well, what's a publican? I am a history buff and kind of a geography buff, not because I'm so good at it, but because I enjoy it, which means I'm not a math whiz at all. So I sort of, those are kind of opposites, I think. At least they are in my mind. And so I like to see, it helps me to see the not only the physical location of how things happened in the Bible, but also what was the context of these things that were happening. To just read these words means nothing to me, right? They says, oh, it's a publican. Oh, okay. A publican came up to him. Well, what is that? In the history of that space that God brought the nation of Israel into, we see the end of the Old Testament. The Assyrians were just kind of on the north of the Fertile Crescent there. So you got that big old desert. Israel is kind of sandwiched between the Mediterranean Sea and the desert. And nobody was going to attack them from that desert. if they were going to attack them, they were going to come up over that top, that Fertile Crescent, the green space where you could actually survive. You could bring your horses or your camels or whatever across that, and you could get there. So the first country that kind of attacks them and takes over the northern tribes of Israel was Assyria from that northern top there. They kind of come over that northern top. They take Syria and Lebanon and then eventually take the northern tribes. Not long after that, Babylon, from a little bit further east, comes and does the same thing right over the top. And then the Persians and the Medes come and do the same thing right over the top of them. Then from the other direction, we have the Greeks come from what is now Europe. And they come the other way, across the ocean or across the top of Turkey, what's now Turkey there. And then eventually the Romans come and from a little bit further east, and they come and do the same thing. What each of these nations did when they took over any of these smaller countries that were in here, these smaller nations, is they taxed them. They put them to a tribute is one of the words that's used. They forced them to give me money going forward. That's kind of your way of proving that I own you, right? That's what they did. They taxed them. And so one of the things that the Roman government had figured out was that they said, here's what we're going to do. We want to get these taxes from these people, but they'll just kill a Roman if we send them in there to go get the taxes. In fact, the previous couple hundred years before Jesus Christ, there had been several revolts that were not completely successful in ridding themselves of the Romans, but they had resulted in quite a few losses of lives. There was a lot that happened. And so the Roman government had said, wait a second, what if we take a Jew and we'll pay them in a sense, we'll let them be the ones that collect the taxes from their own people. They know the people better, they can get this taxes. And here's what we'll do. We will allow them to take whatever they want as long as they give us our money. It's essentially, this is probably blasphemy, but this is essentially the original mob, right? This is, as long as you get me my money, I don't care what you take from everybody else, and I don't break your knees, right? And this is what the Roman government had done. And so now they had created what the term that we would use as publican, a guy who collects taxes from the people, and as long as he gives the government what we deserved, what we were asking for, rather, then we leave him alone. He can take whatever else he needs. So here's what happens. Modern day United States, the IRS agent comes to your door and he knocks on your door and he says, I need my taxes. And you say, well, wait, hold on a second. This is the United States and I have a form that I fill out, right? I fill out this form and the end result is this. I owe this. And he says, well, no, this is what you owe and you better give it to me or I'll bring a police officer and arrest you. And you say, well, wait a second. Why is it that you're charging me more than you charged my neighbor last week when you came to him? And he says, well, last week everything was going okay, but this week my roof caved in and I need to buy a new roof. And that's why I'm charging you more. To put it mildly, that's not a popular person, right? So the IRS agent that does that would not be invited to Thanksgiving dinner, right? That's not the guy. That's not the guy in this day of Israel that would be seen in the synagogue on Saturday. Not only was he not interested, but he was not invited. He would not be there. The publicans would be the people that were on the outside. In fact, you're doing good if you can just get them to leave you alone on Saturday, right? This is not the guy that's invited to church. The other term that's used, most commentators would argue that it's referring to Jesus spending time with those who would have been known to be harlots previously. And other, it's a broad term, so it could have meant many others. There's another story that kind of hints toward that as well. So Jesus was spending time with harlots and with publicans, right? I would argue this just by way of a statement. I don't want to dig too deep into this, but I would say this. Pastor would probably be a little bit disturbed if you showed up on Sunday. He said, hey, what have you been up to this week? And you said, well, I've been hanging out with harlots. He would probably say, well, let's probably talk about what's going on here, right? That's not the person you would typically spend your week with, right? Hopefully there's nobody doing that. The result here is that these are people that are kind of in terms of church, these are the shunned people. These are the people that are not invited, right? And once again, Jesus had the ability to be God and man at the same time. How that works, we'll never know. Hopefully we'll know in heaven one day. But what we do know is that he also had the ability to stand there with those publicans and sinners and influence without being influenced, right? So we struggle with that. So that's why I would not recommend going and hanging out with harlots just to be like Jesus, you know? The key was he was able to influence without being influenced. But the end result is that the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people, the people who were in the synagogue on Saturday, they're disturbed that Jesus is spending time with them to the point that he's eating with them. That almost shows a level of acceptance of who they are, right? When we eat with somebody. Now, that's definitely not how we see things nowadays. But we do have, you know, business luncheons and things like that, right? We eat with people. That's how we kind of get along with them, right? That's how we get to know them. In fact, we might even use that as an opportunity to share the gospel with them. That's what Jesus was doing, right? He took the time to be with them. He showed them that he wasn't shunning them because they weren't in church on Saturday. He showed them that he wanted to influence them. So here's the situation. We have a situation where Jesus is influencing people, and the Pharisees and the scribes say, we can't understand how he calls himself a good person and he spends his time with those people. That doesn't compute to them, right? The story is told of a barber who was saved, goes to church, he gets saved, and the next day he's got to go to work, and he's trying to figure out the best way to share his faith with those people that he meets, right? So he has a guy come in and sits down in the chair, says, "I'd like a shave." So the barber says, "Okay." And he's trying to figure out just the right words to say and how to say it and when to say it. And he's standing there with the razor over the man's throat. And he says, "Are you prepared to meet God?" Jesus was a little smoother than that. He knew right timing, right? But like Jesus, this man sought the lost. I titled this Seeking the Lost because that's who Jesus was. That's what he did. He's characterized by seeking the lost. And we see that in the first, starting in verse 3, it says, "And he spake this parable unto them." So then Jesus goes into three parables that explain his position as to why he's spending time with publicans and sinners. And he says this in verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." The first parable that Jesus gives is a sheep. Now, once again, historical context is such that the nation of Israel, of all people, knew sheep, right? I have to admit, what little I know of sheep, I've pretty much learned from this book and some very short Googling. I know nothing about sheep, okay? But there are some facts that we kind of, probably most everybody in this room shares a knowledge of with me, right, on this. Number one is that sheep have no protection, right? We know of no way that they can protect themselves. They don't have sharp teeth. They don't have, I mean, some animals, you know, have the what is it, the platypus has the big claw on the backside of their foot that they can jab something with. I mean, everything's got something, right, that they can do. Maybe they run fast. Maybe they climb trees. Maybe they hide like a chameleon. Sheep have nothing. They're white. They stick out like a sore thumb, right? In the middle of the green grass, it's not hard to find them until, I guess, they get dirty. But the point is they have nothing, to the point that if a sheep gets in too much water, his wool drags him down and he can drown. They have nothing. A sheep needs a shepherd, right? And that's very much why Jesus compares us with this, the Bible does. Back in Isaiah, He refers in verse chapter 53 and verse 6, it says that we've all gone astray, right? Psalm 100, verse 3, it calls us the sheep of his pasture. The last verse of the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, very last verse, 176, says this, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." We are like sheep. If you want, you can turn. I'm going to read the first six verses out of Ezekiel chapter 34. It's an interesting passage, especially when you understand, you realize that Jesus Christ knew the Old Testament, right? He knew the law and the prophets, and most of it he quoted. And I have to believe that he was thinking of this passage at this time. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1, it says this, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe ye with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." The nation of Israel was in this position. God told Ezekiel, tell them this, and this had not changed in Jesus' time. These people... He says, you have come to the point where you take the wool to clothe yourself, that's handy, and you kill those that you feed, but you don't feed my flock. The purpose that I gave to you was to feed my flock. You're not a shepherd. You're not taking care of my flock. So what is the opposite of that? A shepherd is one who cares deeply for his flock. And in Jesus Christ's situation here, he says, the very first thing he says, what man of you? So if I were to stand here today and I were to say, what one of you, if you lost 100 of your sheep, or if you lost one of your 100 sheep, would go looking for it? Most of you would say, I don't own sheep, right? I don't know what that, I assume I would go look for it, but I don't own sheep. Jesus says, what man of you? He knew they owned sheep. They knew this, they knew his context, the context of the story he was giving them. He was very good at giving a parable that they would fully understand, right? And that's why he starts with a sheep. And in this situation, what he's implying here he's asking this question, is there a limit to what you would do to go find one of your sheep? If one of your sheep is missing, are you willing to then put it under the care of somebody else, or maybe put it in the sheepfold and put a branch in front of that fold to keep those sheep in? But you keep those 99 in, but you go and you spend your time, your effort, everything you have to go find that one sheep. And you might say it's 1%. I mean, I have 99 more, and probably, depending on the time of year, I might have more here soon, right? I can probably go without one sheep. And besides, there's 99 others. I can't afford to. What if I go and leave? What is the old saying? You're throwing good money after bad? I don't want to. What happens if I lose five more while I'm looking for the one? I mean, that doesn't make sense, right? I have to take care of the 99 I have still. And the point is, if that was your child, there's no limit. Now, hopefully there's nobody who has 99 children. I don't know of that. But what if you had five children like I do and you were missing one? Is there a limit to what you would do to go find them? I mean, there's not. In fact, you would leave the ones you have at home. Maybe you'd call a babysitter and say, hey, get there when you can, but I'm going to find that child. And there's no limit. I will literally kill myself in the process of trying to find them if that were the need, because they're my child. And that's his point here, is that in the context of a sheep, that they would understand what is the limit to what you would do. Matthew chapter 9 is a very well-known passage, verses 37 and 38. We talk about missions. In fact, very similar to John 4 and verse 35. But in this situation, we often lose the context of the previous verse. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 says this, "But when he saw the multitudes," Jesus Christ, "he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." He made that statement because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. He had compassion on them. Do I have compassion on those who I know I pass every single day that are as sheep, having no shepherd? They're looking for that hole, that emptiness that they have to fill it, and they don't know what to fill it with. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's addressing those who would argue that Jesus Christ hasn't come. I don't think he's going to come because he hasn't come. It's been so long already. It's probably been 10 years. And here we look at 2,000 years, he still hasn't come, right? He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has Christ not come back in 2,000 years? Because he's not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering. He gave me a chance to hear the gospel and know that I'm on my way to heaven. Amen. There's someone out there he's waiting for. Otherwise, he would have come already. Right. There's someone he's waiting. I don't know who it is or what multiple numbers of people it is, but we know he's waiting on somebody. I hate to tell this story because, story comes from D.L. Moody, and we were just in the Moody Bible Institute, anybody who was in that group probably read this statement, but I guess there was only a few of us, so I'm okay with reading it. The story is told by D.L. Moody of his own conversion. He said this. He says, when I was in Boston, I used to attend a Sunday school class, and one day I recollect my teacher came around behind the counter of the shop I was at work in, and he put his hand on my shoulder and talked to me about Christ and my soul. I had not felt that I had a soul till then. I said to myself, this is a very strange thing. Here's a man who never saw me till lately, and he is weeping over my sins, and I never shed a tear about them. But I understand it now, and I know what it is to have a passion for men's souls and to weep over their sins. D.L. Moody's impact is undeniably, I think, still going on today. And it was because one man cared enough about somebody else's sin and the result that was going to be happening in eternity, which meant hell. And he cared enough about him to come and lay his hand on his shoulder and to show him that he cared about his sin. How often in my life do I struggle with even caring that much about my own sin, much less get to the point where I'm so concerned about someone else's that I know that it's dragging them down into hell? That's a tough thought to think about. Jesus Christ moves on in verse number 8, Luke 15 and verse 8. He says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. In this situation, There's some variance in what the commentators argue he's referring to. Context means a lot, obviously. But in this situation, I think most, it seems like, agree that it's referring to a widow woman who at that time, it was not an option for her to go get a job. My dad was 8 years old when his dad was cleaning one of his firearms and accidentally killed himself. And my dad said he, at one time in my entire life, that I remember my dad told that story to me in more detail. And he said that he just remembered 8 years old sitting in the living room working on his homework, and he heard the gunshot. He went back and he walked into the room and his dad was laying there on the bed at 8 years old. I don't think I could handle that at 40 years old. And that's a tough thing for an 8-year old to handle. My dad grew up without a dad then. So his mom spent the next whatever years, she had 4 kids, and the youngest of which was a year and a half at the time, so she never really knew her dad. And she spent the next whatever years working 2 jobs so that my dad and his siblings could have what they needed. That was not an option in Israel at that time. If a husband died, the woman doesn't just go get a job. Well, I'll just go work a job. We see that in the story of Ruth and Naomi. It wasn't an option. You were rather dependent on the gift of somebody else, what we would refer to as a charity. Almost like a blind beggar sitting on the side of the road, you are almost completely dependent on either family, hopefully, if you had it. But if you didn't, someone caring enough to drop a coin into your can. And if you lost one of those coins, I mean, that's your livelihood. We use that term maybe too loosely. That's your life. that you might die early because you don't have a coin to go feed yourself. And to be honest, what we see from Jesus is his condemning the Pharisees and the scribes and all the people of Israel at that time, it was fairly common for people to just not care. And so this woman, if she's in a position where she loses one of her coins, one of her 10 coins, what is she going to do? What is her limit, once again, in finding that coin? What does she say? You know what? That's just too much. I don't need it that bad. What's that limit? Where's the breaking point? And he's arguing that she's going to get to the point where she takes everything out of the house and she sweeps the entire house. She gets a candle into every single nook and cranny of that house. She is going to find that coin, right? She's desperate. Now, is Jesus arguing that we should care about our money? Well, what we know about Jesus is that that is absolutely not the case here. But what he is arguing is this. As badly as I would be concerned about losing money, I should be concerned about a lost soul, right? So put it in a modern context. If a bank called you up today and they told you, hey, we don't know what happened. We have all these computers doing things and one of them went sideways today and we lost 10% of your money. I would argue that most of us, at least Americans, we would, we would get a little indignant, right? We would say, well, thanks for letting me know, and you'll update me when you find it, right? And they say, well, you know, bad news is it's pretty much just gone. And you say, well, I guess you'll have to take it out of your paycheck then, but you're going to find my money, right? I mean, it's not okay. In fact, we would probably go to the point, most of us, of filing a lawsuit if that was the case. If they just said, well, no. I'm sorry, computers, how they work, you know, sometimes they just go sideways and, you know, can't do anything about it. I mean, you're probably going to file a lot. I want my money, especially, I mean, it could be, what if you're 55 years old, you're set to retire in 5 or 10 years? I can't afford to lose 10% of my retirement income. Do I care that much about a lost soul? If I lost $50,000, would I care that much about a lost soul as I cared about that $50,000? What if I just lost a $50 bill as I'm walking down the street? I don't have a habit of carrying $50 bills around. I'm a missionary, so we don't really have that. But what if I pulled my hands out of my pocket with my keys and I didn't realize I lost a $50 bill? And I get in the car and I realize I needed that. That's gas money or whatever it is. How desperately would I go back looking for that $50 bill? Do I care that much about a lost soul? That's what Jesus is asking. The story is told of a notorious criminal who was executed on February 25th, 1879. His name was Charles Peace. He was on his way to his execution, and an Anglican minister was doing what they call the consolation, reading what they call the consolations of religion. For those of you who know Catholic or Anglican much better than I do, I'm sure that there are those in here. It's essentially a very terrible way of trying to get someone out of purgatory and up into higher levels of, I don't know. Anyway, he's reading this statement out of the Consolations of Religion. The minister is reading this to Charles Peace. He says this, quote, "Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring." So what the Bible tells us about hell is that we will forever be in a state of dying without actually dying, which if you think about it, is the worst part about being dead. It's not being dead, it's the dying part that terrifies most of us, right? The process of getting your limbs pulled apart by bear or something like that. I mean, that's the process that's the worst part. And that's what it's essentially exclaiming. Hell will be the process of forever dying. I mean, that sinks in, right? Charles stops the minister and he says this, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." There's a man who didn't even understand, he didn't believe in hell. But he said, if what you're saying is true, In other words, there would be no limit to what I would do to tell someone about that, right? And yet some of us who believe in hell, we believe what the Bible says about it, and there's limits. I mean, dinner's on the table, someone's waiting for me, there's limits, right? Often we miss opportunities. Jesus moves on in the last parable. I will argue this. We see three parables here. The one, the story is not about the sheep. The story was about the shepherd looking for the sheep. The story was not, in the second one, was not about the coin. It was about the woman looking for her coin. And in the third one, it's not about the son. It's about the father looking for the son. This is not about a prodigal son so much as it is about the actions of the father to find his son. The situation is this. In that time, he would have been given an inheritance. It would have probably been about a third of what his father owned, but he would have been given that when he died. And his father died, that is. At this point, the son comes to the father and he says, I want it now. And the father obliges him, does whatever he has to do, and he sells whatever he has to do, and he gives him the money. The son goes away to a far country. He spends it all. It's gone. He gets to a point where he's desperate. He needs to eat. And so he goes to find himself work, and the best thing he could find was to work for a man feeding swine. Now, once again, context is everything. To me, I would say, hey, someone's got to get my bacon, right? Because if he doesn't do it, someone has to. It doesn't just appear. And yet, that's not how an Israelite saw a pig. They had been so conditioned for a couple of thousand years to not be anywhere near pigs because of the law, that they were not to be around swine. So when Jesus is telling this story, it's not just a guy looking for a job and he found what he could find. No, it was feeding swine. That's as bad as it gets. Oh, no, it's not as bad as it gets. Because he gets to the point where he's so hungry, he would eat after them. An Israelite, hearing him speak this way, particularly a Pharisee whose entire focus in life was the law, their stomach would have been churning at this point. This is disgusting that an Israelite would ever have come to this point. There has to be something better. So this is, in this story, this is the ultimate nightmare. If you're sitting there and you're thinking, what is the worst possible nightmare? Something I woke up in the middle of the night and I'm sweating and I'm thinking, I don't even want to go back to sleep in case that thing comes back. That's what this is to him, to these men. And the situation is such that he comes to the point where he says, wait a second, I'm ready to eat after swine and my father's servants eat better than I do. They don't have anything to do with swine. And in verse number 20, Luke chapter 15, verse number 20, it says, and he arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. I want to see a couple of things about the son, about the story with the father and the son here, and we'll be done. First, you notice that the father had compassion on him. He didn't care what he'd been in. I would argue in this situation, in all likelihood, he smelled like pigs. And in a country that didn't have any pigs, that was probably fairly noticeable, right? Whether or not that's the case, the father did not care. The father didn't say, well, hold on a second. Where's all your money? He didn't say, well, wait a second. Why do you smell so bad? Why do you have no shoes? Let's talk about this and maybe we can work out a situation where you can work for me. Or maybe let's get you cleaned up. And he didn't care. The father said, it doesn't matter because he's my son. Whatever he was into, doesn't matter. Doesn't mean we condone everything our kids do. It's not. There's a difference. But love says, I don't care in the end because they're my son. And that's what the father felt. He had compassion on him. The second thing that's really noticeable there is that the father saw him a great way off. My wife and I had the opportunity this last summer to spend about a month in Alaska with some meetings there, and it was a great opportunity. We had an opportunity to do quite a few things, but one of the things that happened is one of our first meetings, we were in a church, fairly good-sized church there in Anchorage, and while we were there, a gentleman came up to us and said, "Hey, I'm a missionary in Alaska to the bush," and we started kind of talking to him a little bit. The next day, he texts me, and he says, "Hey, I'm going up to Fairbanks on this weekend, and we're going out to the bush. You want to go?" Well, it actually turns out that there are a lot of similarities between the Australian bush and the Alaska bush. Obviously, the snow is a big difference, but there was no snow then. So we don't have snow in Australia, or at least not like that. But we said, "That's a great opportunity. I'd love to go out to the bush." And he says, "Okay, well, meet me up in Fairbanks, and then we'll go from there." He gives us directions. We go, we drive 6 hours up to Fairbanks. Then he says, "Yeah, this is amazing. People love to give you directions." Keep in mind, people have GPSs nowadays, so if you ever go to give someone directions, just give them a GPS. Just tell them the place, and they'll find it. He tells me, he says, "Just get on the main road and just keep going north till you get to the bridge." And I said, "Oh, okay, how far is this?" He says, "Oh, it's about 3 hours." That's a little random. I thought, about 3 hours, like 2 hours, 55 minutes? Or is there a bridge at, you know, maybe 3 hours and 15? What does that mean? He's like, "Oh, you'll see it." I'm like, "Okay, there's one highway out there." So I just got on it, and we drove for 3 hours, and there's a huge bridge. And I'm like, "Well, there it is." And there he was. And so we get there, we meet him there, and he puts his boat in the water, and we take a 2.5 hour boat ride up to this village that can only be accessed by boat in the summer, and then snow machine in the winter. And so it was a pretty cool opportunity. Well, we get on the boat, and he's giving everybody this safety briefing. Here's all the stuff. He's a former military guy, so of course you got to do safety briefing. And so he gives all the stuff. And the last thing he says is, "By the way, everybody, just so you know, I have a black bear tag and my rifle hanging up there." He says, "So if you see a black bear, let me know. We're gonna stop and get it." And I was pretty excited because I like bears from a distance, you know. And so I was pretty excited about this one. I'd been looking forward to seeing a bear, and so we were going to get one. And so we get in the boat. About 45 minutes in, we see a bear. Turns out it was a sow and caught a couple cubs. You can't do that. So we moved on. We ended up getting down to the village. We went through the whole town, tried to get people to come to church, and then we had a church service, finished all that up, and it's time for a 2.5 hour boat ride back up the river. And so a couple of the guys had binoculars, and we're in the middle of the river. We're going 45 miles an hour upriver, and the bank is about 300 yards on either side of us. And if you've never been in that kind of a situation, it feels like it's just blurring by you. Like the bank, and it's so far away, you can't really see anything. And I'll tell you what, every stump looked like a black bear, you know? And at some point, you're thinking, "I better not say something. I mean, we're going to stop the boat, and this is going to be a long ride if I, you know." So one of the guys had his binoculars kind of hanging around his neck, so I said, "Hey, can I borrow your binoculars?" So I did, and I'm looking at the bank, and I'll tell you what, looking at that bank at that speed, at that distance, through those binoculars, you're seeing tiny portions of bank at a time. Now, the sad part is we actually never got a black bear, but the point that I'm trying to make is that there's no possible way that I would have spotted a black bear without those binoculars. I realized that once I had the binoculars on. It was difficult enough with the binoculars. I was never going to spot it without the binoculars. Here's the point. You'll never find something that you're looking for a great way off unless you're looking a great way off. The father in this situation was not sitting there wondering, "I wish my son had come home." It seems to me that more likely the scenario is that every evening maybe or every morning he'd go up the road and see as far as he can see and see if maybe son's coming back today. That's how he spotted him a great way off. And so often we wonder, why do I not see people saved? Why is it I don't have an opportunity to share the gospel with them? Am I looking a great way off? It's so easy to get caught up in this situation here in this church. The story is told of a young man And I'm sure many of you remember this story. This was back in 1998, May of 1998, here in Chicago. The man named Christopher Searcy was playing basketball. He was 15 years old. He was playing basketball in on a basketball court in the city, and he was not aware that he was in the middle of two gangs that were beginning to have a gang war, and they started shooting, and he took a bullet to his aorta. His friends picked him up and took him all the way to what was once the Ravenswood Hospital. They got him within 40 feet of the entrance of Ravenswood Hospital, and for whatever reason, they could not get him any farther. So they went into the hospital and asked the emergency staff if they could help them get their friend into the hospital. The emergency staff said this. They said, "It is our hospital's policy that we do not assist anybody who is not on hospital property." And he was on the sidewalk outside of the hospital. The end result was that a police officer was found, and the police officer got a wheelchair and was able to get him inside. They got him into surgery, and he died about an hour later in surgery. And there was a bunch of outrage. President Clinton was the president at the time, and there was some changes to hospital policy based on that situation. But the result was that, very similar to us at times, we can sit in our church and we can wonder, if they would just come into the hospital, I could help them. And they just don't seem to come. And the reality is that vast majority of people that are out there, the reason that they don't come in is because they have some preconceived notion, or they have some bitterness against somebody or something having to do with church, and they will never come inside a church building. And you can say all you want, well, that's their fault. And God told Ezekiel that. He said, look, it's their fault. It will absolutely be their fault. If I tell you to tell them about their sin and remind them, and they don't come and they don't change their ways, they will die in their sin. But if you don't tell them, they will still die in their sin, but I will hold that on your head. Are there people that, Christians I mean, that will stand before God one day and he will say, that person died and they're going to hell in their sin, but I asked you to tell them and you didn't. You had an opportunity. I brought them in front of you and you ignored it because you were busy with something else. And you wondered, well, if that person would just come in and they'd come, and pastor maybe preaches a salvation message that day and they're convicted, and then they come forward and pastor says, hey, can you come and help this person get the final information that they need from the scriptures to know for sure that they can be saved today, then I will help them. But the problem is, they just don't come. And you're waiting, and they sit outside the hospital dying, right? And so often, that is the case, and they will die in their sin, but a missed opportunity will be held on us. The story is told, lastly, of a missionary who is a missionary in Africa, who led a lady to the Lord. She was both blind, and she could neither read nor write. She wanted to do something, so she came to the missionary one day, and she said, can you give me a Bible in French? And then can you find John 3:16, highlight that verse, and then mark the page it's on? So he did it, and he handed her the Bible, and he wanted to know what she would do. So he followed her one day, and she went to the schoolhouse, and when the boys were getting ready to come out of the schoolhouse, she would grab one and she would say, can you read French? When he would say yes, she would hand him that, and she would open that up to John 3:16, and she would say, can you read this? And when they would read it, she would say, do you know what that means? And then she would explain the Bible to him. She would explain salvation. The missionary said that he was aware of 24 of those young men that she led to the Lord that became pastors. She was blind and could neither read nor write. And somehow I have excuses. Well, you know, I'm busy. I've got things I've got to do, you know. And they're not wrong. I mean, they're things that we're doing to take care of our family. We have to have a job to provide for our family. They're not wrong things. But we miss opportunities. We miss opportunities. We miss the opportunity we have to come up with something. Sometimes there are people that think, growing up in a pastor's house, I know this happens at times. There are people that think, well, If Pastor had an idea, he would just come to me if he needed someone to do it. But the problem is, he's not going to have all the ideas. God works in each one of us in a different way, and he can give you an idea to work with the people that you meet that he will never in his life come across. And you have a way to get to them. There are people that were in the military that I worked with that nobody in my church ever met and never will. It was me. That was it. And they may not ever meet someone else who was a Christian. In fact, I knew Christians who were disguised pretty well, unfortunately. You meet people that none of us will ever meet, and you have opportunities, unique opportunities, to share the gospel with them. Don't miss that opportunity to seek the lost. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I know that most in this church, just like in many churches of this type, are busy. There's probably very few that are doing nothing. I fully understand that. There are still missed opportunities. As a Christian, am I doing everything that I can? I'm not saying bury yourself and forget your family. I'm not talking about that. But are there missed opportunities? Am I missing opportunities? Maybe it's a cashier at the store. Maybe it's well, I'm from Oregon, so I mean, the gas pumper, but you don't have gas pumpers here. So maybe it's somebody inside the gas station. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a family member. If you're thinking right now, if you stop and think, is there someone that you know that you're convinced is not a Christian? You're convinced that they are on their way to hell. What have you done to help them see that? Have you done something? And sometimes that may mean my wife's grandparents are not all that interested. And it's taken a lot of times. It might not just be one time. And it might not be a comfortable situation. But are you sharing the gospel with them? Are you hiding the secret that you have? Are you going to go to heaven one day and just wish you'd spent one more minute and taking that opportunity to share the gospel with them? Don't miss the opportunity. See, piano plays, if the Lord's working on your heart about something, you don't have to come forward. It's not about where you're at when you make a decision. But don't miss an opportunity right now or maybe at a different time, whatever it happens to be that the Lord's working on your heart. Don't miss an opportunity to make a decision to say, I'm going to share the gospel. Maybe it's a specific person. I'm going to share the gospel with that person. I'm going to find an opportunity to share the gospel with that person as soon as I can. I don't know when their last breath will be. Make a decision today to share the gospel with that person.